The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Good morning, church. My name is Michael White, and I'm a leader in training here at The Well. Our passage today is 1 Samuel 20, 1 through 23. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can turn to pages 228 and 229 in the Bible underneath your seat. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take that Bible home with you. It is our gift to you. Before we start today's Bible passage, I have a quote that I'd like to share with you, and since it is from a great old dead guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I'm sure Joe will throw me under the bus if I don't use the accent. So, I will try. And first, I want to speak upon this point, that many fears which are experienced by Christian men and women are really groundless. Another fear, which sometimes comes over truly godly people, is that, perhaps in time, they will lose their salvation and perish forever. They know how weak and frail they are, and how many temptations surround them, how treacherous and cunning the devil is, how compelling the world is with its many enticements. I know this fear. Who among us has not felt it? Who among us can honestly examine his own heart and not feel it? Yet, dear friends, there is really nothing in it to trouble the true child of God. The covenant God made with us was based upon works. It would fail. If it depended upon us, it would surely fail. But if it is the everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part, then it can never fail. If the promise is the promise of God, who cannot lie, then he will surely keep his promise to the very end. Therefore, we ought not to be burdened with this anxiety, but go on in our daily walk, being watchful with humble dependence upon the preserving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shall find that we shall get safely into heaven in the end. My second observation is this. There are some fears which would die immediately if we dared to question them. Now lastly, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, these fears are groundless, and if a few questions will remove them, I appeal to you who are fearful to cry out to God to deliver you from the state of bondage. Church, we spend our days surrounded by enemies, sin, Satan, death, and the world system that seek to give us reason to be afraid. In light of all that God has already done on our behalf in Christ, let us learn to question our fears, deliver them over to our Father, that we might find rest in Him. What, if any, clear and present dangers strike fear into our hearts here and now? What potential futures keep us up at night, preventing us from finding the rest that our hearts, minds, and bodies need? How do we put our fears to bed and find the peace that God has promised to us? 1 Samuel 20, 1 through 23 shows us a young man with a fear of the present, another young man with a fear of the future, and the covenant of love that conquered their fears. Please follow along with me as we read through God's word today. If you would like, you may stand together with me for the reading of God's word as you are able. 1 Samuel 20, 1 through 23. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. Why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" And David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I'll shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would make yourself known here today, that you would give me the words to speak, that you would open up the hearts and minds of your flock here today, that you would show them what you have for them, Father. You would set their fears to rest once and for all. Just pray, be glorified today, every day. Amen. As we get ready to dig into this passage, It would be good to take a few minutes, as always, to review the context. All the way back in chapter 8, the people of Israel sinfully demanded a king so that they could be like all the nations around them. And Samuel, servant of God, faithfully warned them that the fulfillment of that demand would end up being a judgment rather than a blessing. In chapter 9, Samuel meets and anoints Saul as that first king of Israel, but we already see hints that Saul's character is warped. By the time we reach chapter 15, we see that Saul's disobedience and lack of personal relationship with God has led to a solemn divine promise that the kingdom will be ripped from his grasping hands and given to a neighbor who is a better man than him. In chapters 16 and 17, Samuel finds and anoints David, not Saul's son Jonathan, as the next king of Israel. And David is used of God as the hero and rescuer that Israel so desperately needed. Chapters 18 and 19 have showed us the contrast of Jonathan's immediate love for and protection of David, and the blossoming of Saul's fear and pride into full-on paranoia and hatred. Even as Saul's attempts to eliminate his perceived rival, David, accelerate from subtle attempts to put David into danger against Israel's mortal enemies, the Philistines, into openly committed attempts to murder David or have his servants murder David for him, until a temporary reprieve is given to David, as Saul is humbled under the hand of God in the neighborhood of Ramah known as Naioth, where the prophets lived. In the next few chapters, we're going to see David's retreat from Saul's army, Saul's murderous rampage against anyone who could be seen to be allied with David, David's refusal to harm the king that God had chosen, and, ultimately, God's judgment of Saul at the hands of the Philistines. Today's passage is firmly rooted in a context of conflict, fear, love, and approaching regime change. The text of 1 Samuel 21 through 23 will be broken up into roughly three sections. In verses 1 through 10, we see David's appeal to Jonathan in the king's palace in Gibeah, to either tell him what he did to get on Saul's bad side, or to protect him from the king's unjustified wrath. Jonathan's initial disbelief, and then all-in response to David's intense honesty, and the disclosure of a plan to expose Saul's intent and heart. Verses 11 through 15 shows a transition from the king's palace to the fields, an appeal to God to be both a witness and a judge, and a request for ongoing love between David's family and Jonathan's family from then on. Finally, in verses 16 through 23, after renewing the covenant of brotherly love that binds them together, Jonathan gives David a time and place to meet, a plan for how to communicate what Saul's intent is, and a warning that God is the one who unites them and the one who will judge between them if either of them violates their covenant. Within this passage, I think we're confronted with three important questions to consider this morning. First, what present fears do we face? Has someone attacked us, threatened us, put our jobs at risk, etc., etc.? For example, recently, I and some of the other men in this church received an implicit threat from someone who could make good on such threats, that we would be murdered in our sleep. For over half a week, I kept my self-defense measures on my person or right next to me, even throughout the workday. I kept the lights on and the doors closed throughout the entire ground floor of my house during the night until I went to bed, just in case. Even though the danger seems to have passed, I'm well aware that I might not wake up to see a new day. Starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 20, we find David escaping from King Saul's presence in Naoth, fleeing to Prince Jonathan in Gibeah to ask what he did wrong to deserve Saul's wrath. While we're not explicitly told why David left Ramah after seeing God protect him by humbling King Saul, the general consensus among commentators that I saw seems to be that this protection was understood to be only temporary, and that to remain longer in Ramah would be to transition from a justified trust in God's divine protection to a presumption of, that is, an arrogant expectation of and sense of entitlement to God's divine protection. See the difference there? See that shift? Jonathan, apparently unaware of Saul's latest attempts to kill David, whether by putting a spear through David's hide, by sending his messengers to David's house to either capture or kill David, sending messengers to Ramah to capture David, or going to Ramah himself to eliminate David, initially dismisses David's present fear as irrational, because he truly believes that his dad trusts him with everything. However, David, in his intense desire to be heard and believed, points out that Saul is aware of Jonathan's friendship with David and would likely not openly tell Jonathan if he wanted to kill David before expressing the depth of his present fear by swearing by the very existence of the personal God of Israel, whom Jonathan is aware of and trusts, as we saw once before, and by Jonathan's own life, which Jonathan is experiencing in that very moment, something that he cannot deny, even if he wanted to, that he, that is David, himself, is on death's doorstep. Note here that David, even as afraid as he is, tries to put a positive spin on Saul's alleged hiding of information from Jonathan, stating that Saul didn't want to grieve Jonathan. Even though we've seen examples of Saul's self-centeredness, his willingness to endanger or even kill his own son to protect himself. This speaks to David's character and respect for the anointed king, and more important, for the God who had chosen Saul. At this point, seeing David's earnestness, Jonathan's attitude shifts from carefree to serious concern, offering to do anything for David. Though Jonathan is the crown prince of Israel, though he has what seems to be a rightful legal claim to the throne of Israel, he chooses to submit to and support David against the alleged schemes of his father. Now that David has Jonathan's undivided attention and offer of help, he begins to share a plan for exposing Saul's feelings towards David. Since the new moon is a time for great sacrifices and great feasts in the king's palace, and since David, as both the king's son-in-law and as a prominent military commander, is expected to be present at these new moon feasts, his absence, hiding in the field, will be seen and felt by everyone at the feast. David here asks Jonathan to effectively betray his father by lying and claiming that David had traveled to Bethlehem for an annual family feast. I will note here, probably this was something that actually happened, making the lie more convincing. If Saul knew that this wasn't an annual thing, lie'd be kind of obvious. Pretty easy to see through. So, claiming that David had traveled to Bethlehem for that annual family feast, while knowing that David's actually hiding in the field, then, based on whether Saul's response is positive or negative, it will be obvious whether or not it's safe for David to return to the palace. In verse 8, David asks Jonathan to deal kindly with your servant, begging Jonathan not to deliver him into the hands of his father, because Jonathan had previously, in chapter 18, he had initiated a covenant before God with David as a result of his friendly human love for David and the binding of their souls together by God. As you will remember, the text says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. It wasn't something that Jonathan did or brought about. It was something God did in the background. Notice that the word for kindly used here is hesed. This is the same Hebrew word used throughout the Old Testament for God's loyal, steadfast, committed, divine love. I will point out here real quick as a sidebar that friendly human love that I mentioned earlier, that is a separate word. I believe the root there is ahaba. It speaks of an affectionate human love. This hesed is, as I said, a loyal, steadfast, committed, divine love. Two different kinds of love that are at work here. In effect, David is asking Jonathan to demonstrate his loyalty and steadfast love in alignment with the existing covenant born of friendly human love between them that was being overseen by God by either helping him escape or, if he was indeed guilty, giving him a swift and merciful death instead of handing him over to Saul. Jonathan asserts David's innocence and his own openness towards David. Essentially, Jonathan is saying, I trust you. Don't you trust me? It's almost a sense of woundedness there, that Jonathan's hurt that David could never question Jonathan's loyalty. In the last verse of this section, David Lee sensibly asks who will pass on the bad news if Saul becomes angry at David's absence from the feast. After all, he finds it rather important to know if he can come back home or if he should start running for the hills. Second, what fears of the future do we hold? Do we suspect that one day we will sin one too many times or in an unforgivable way and have our citizenship in heaven revoked? That eventually some or all of our closest friends, family members will reject and abandon us? That sooner or later, either the collectivists or the Muslims will ruin our country? So on and so forth. For example, one of my great ongoing fears is that certain friends of mine that have turned aside from following Christ will turn out to be frauds that never belonged to him in the first place, that I will never get to see their faces and their smiles, hear their voices and their laughter in the halls of heaven. In verse 11, Jonathan leads David out into the field where their privacy can be ensured. Jonathan then cries out to God to witness his commitment, communicate the truth to David, one way or the other, and to carry out justice against him if, in the case that his father does want David dead, he fails to warn David and ensure David's safe escape. Regardless of the outcome, Jonathan blesses David and asks God to be with David like he had been with Saul. From this blessing, it is clear that Jonathan recognizes that God's presence used to be with Saul, but has since departed and been replaced with darkness. Whether you interpret that as the darkness of the human soul, or as the darkness of demonic forces, as many commentators throughout history have believed, either way, there is a darkness now. The presence of God is not with Saul anymore. There's also an implication that by giving David such a blessing, Jonathan is expressing that he has recognized, accepted, that David is supposed to be the next king of Israel. You see here, David has submitted to Jonathan. Jonathan is now submitting to David. Having given David this blessing, Jonathan expresses his fear that in the future, David, or one of David's descendants, will seek to kill off Jonathan and all of his descendants in order to secure their claim to the throne of Israel. By asking David to show he and his house, i.e., his family, hesed, loyal, steadfast, committed love. Once God has wiped out all of David's enemies, a commitment that David kept, as shown in 2 Samuel 9 and 21, when he protected and provided for Jonathan's last remaining son, Mephibosheth. Third, how do we silence our fears? Do we ignore our fears? Drown them through self-medication? Lash out at the causes of our fears? Prepare ourselves for the worst possible outcome? So on and so forth? Or do we find refuge in God's loving presence? In God's covenant of love with us? For example, I too often try to silence my fears by shoving them to the side, keeping my mind and time too occupied to let those fears resurface. Jonathan doesn't do that. Jonathan addresses his fear of the future and David's fear of the presence by making a binding covenant of brotherly love with the house of David, calling upon God to take vengeance on David's enemies. Note that in asking God to wipe out David's enemies, Jonathan was taking a strong stand with David and against his own father, who had become David's enemy continually. Now, Jonathan never raised his own hand against his father. In fact, at the end of the first half of the book of Samuel, Jonathan goes with his father to the battlefield, dies with him, brothers. Even though his love for David was stronger than his love for his father, he still loved his father. He was still loyal to his father, even though he knew it meant his end. In other words, Jonathan was a good dude. Jonathan concludes this section of their discussion by demanding a renewal of the covenant of friendly human love that bound the two men together. This covenant, firm promises and strong commitments, as Alistair Begg puts it, was inspired by friendly human love, affectionate love. It expressed that friendly human love that the two had for each other and served to ground and maintain their ongoing, mutual, loyal, steadfast, committed love over the long term. Does this sound familiar at all to you? When I ask this, I'm looking at the married folks in the room. Because if you're thinking that this sounds an awful lot like the marriage covenant, then you're headed in roughly the right direction. Both this covenant of brotherly love between Jonathan and David and the marriage covenant of marital love between bridegroom and bride point forward to the new covenant, Christ's blood, between God and his people. A set of firm promises and strong commitment, whereby God has united himself with his people in love, mercy, and grace because of Christ's one-time sacrifice on the cross. Let me repeat real quick. God has already united himself with his people in love, mercy, and grace because of Christ's one-time sacrifice on the cross. Let that sink in. It's not because of anything we did. It can't be harmed by anything we do. It is what it is because of what Jesus has done. When I read how Jonathan sought to make peace with David, before David became king of Israel and God wiped out all of his enemies, I am reminded of Psalm 2:12, which teaches us to kiss the Son, that is, to submit to and love Christ Jesus, while we still have the opportunity to do so, lest we face his just wrath in the end. Now, this isn't to say that we must obey in all things or else be pushed out of the covenant. It is simply to say that when we become part of that covenant of love, when we do turn to Jesus as both Lord and Savior, his love will produce a love in us that will drive us to obey him. 1 John 4 teaches that we love because God first loved us. John 14 tells us, through the words of Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We don't keep his commandments necessarily to prove our love, but because of our love, we will want to obey him. Renewing the covenant of friendly human love between himself and David seems to have given Jonathan a certain degree of peace as he circles back to David's question, which is consistent with John 4:18's teaching that perfect love casts out fear. If we belong to Christ, then we can rest in the precious promises of Romans 8 that there is no condemnation to hell and no separation from the love of Jesus for those who are in Christ. Jonathan moves on from the topic of his own fear, agreeing that David's absence from the new moon feast will be noticed before telling David to hide in a specific spot near a mutually known memorial stone on the road so that Jonathan can use some target practice to disguise his report of King Saul's attitude towards David. If Jonathan tells the servant boy that the arrows are between he and Jonathan, then it means, come back home. It's okay. You're safe. He loves you. But if instead Jonathan tells the servant boy to keep on running, then it means, get the heck out of Dodge. Finally, Jonathan wraps up this conversation with David in the field by reminding him that God has borne witness to their covenant, that it is God who unites them, and that it is God who will judge between them if either one of them fails to uphold the terms of their covenant. In conclusion, what does all of this mean for us today? We need to take the time to examine ourselves seriously and ask what fears have sprung up in our hearts and minds, and then apply the gospel, the good news of God's eternal covenant of love with those who are in Christ, to our fears. Whether our fears lie in the present or in the future, God's covenant love reassures us that everything will always work out for His glory and for our transformation into Christ's likeness. Therefore, those of us who abide in Christ can find peace and rest for our fearful hearts and minds as we walk past a bloody, empty cross, past a silent, empty tomb, to the feet of the once crucified, now risen and glorified Savior and King, whose name is Jesus. As we prepare to take communion, I would highly recommend that you take some time to consider that covenant of love that binds you to God forever and ever, to bring your fears to Him, to ask Him to give you that peace which surpasses all understanding, that He would show you His love and His presence through His word and through His peace. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word today. I thank You for giving us the courage to face our fears and give them over to You. I thank You that Your love frees us from the fears that chain us, that snare us, that trap us. Father, I pray that You would continue to work in and through us, that You would give us a brotherly love for one another so that a strong, a loyal, committed, a divine love might take root among us, that Your love might be shown in our midst. Be glorified now and ever, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.